that's important that we do that. I too enjoyed that good message this morning. I don't know how Lost Center could sit under that and not be stirred to the point that they would make the best effort they could to get right with God before He comes. He's coming, and we're dying. So it's one of the two we're going to be leaving. I want you to pray for me that the Lord would use me. I want to tell the church what this past week has meant to me and my wife. We're going to miss this. We're going to miss this good fellowship and the hospitality. We thank you for that. We thank you for the good lodging, the times we've got to be in your home and are just talking around here. We feel at home here, and we've been made to feel at home by the members. And we thank the Lord so much for everything that you've done. And I trust that as the days go by, these people, that are lost, that they'll have a desire to come and sit under what we heard this morning and know for sure, I know that He's mine and I'm His. As we look into the scriptures tonight, I want to look at a couple of them. Brother Miller preached on Satan the other night, and it's just like anywhere in the Bible, you can't preach it all, and there's different aspects of every subject. And so tonight I want to share this with you. I know it's not original. There's been thousands of sermons, I suppose, preached on this subject. But if you'll look with me in the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, I want to read a little bit there. And then also in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, I want to read a little there as well. We'll begin with verse 12 of the 14th chapter of Isaiah. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, let's look over in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel. We'll read the first and second verse here. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. I said in the seed of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Let's turn over to verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, in the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, and workmanship of thy tabrets, of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. We trust God will bless His own word to our good and His glory. with his help, I want to try to speak to you tonight on the subject of the trail of the serpent. As you know, the devil was in heaven at one time. We've read that. Now, he's taken here, I should say this for clarification's sake, he's in this 14th chapter of Isaiah, he's taken up a parable against the king of Babylon, and he uses that as making his message concerning the devil, likewise, in Tyrus, in the one in Ezekiel. But what we're finding out here is that the devil at one time, he was in heaven and in a very unique place. If I understand this correctly, and I may not, but from the way it reads to me, is that the devil was exalted above all of the other angels. They were all created beings. And his place, as we read in Ezekiel, was that he had walked up and down in these stones of fire before the throne of God. That gave him a very prominent place to have in heaven. But as we read in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, he had said in his heart, I will ascend to the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. But he had said in his heart, this is what I wanted to get. He had said in his heart, verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also up on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And then God tells him, yet shall thou be brought down to hell. And over here in Ezekiel, we find out that he was in Eden. And we know that, don't we? That our first parents were there. And that apparently was where that he was cast down to, or else he wound up in the Garden of Eden. Now, I want to say something that I hope that those of you, if you're not saved, I want you to understand this. The devil never lost all of his beauty when he was cast out. If you'll look at a snake, almost any of them, and I mean, I can't stand to look at a snake. I don't care if they're dead. I just can't stand it. I lift my feet up over them in the car when I see one already dead out in the road. That's how I just don't like snakes. But what I want you to think about is how beautiful they are. They have a coloring about them that is, it's just awesome. And different places, like I have seen in Africa, where they have a different type of a snake or reptile type of creature, you can see some that are absolute beauties, maybe not over that long, and they're the deadliest snakes on earth. They'll kill you in a matter of minutes if they bite you. And so we also know how cunning that a snake is. It can just work its itself around through the grass and come up on its prey, or it can swim in the water in such of a manner that it can latch on to whatever it wants to before they even realize that they have been caught. Well, his way of doing, since he was cast out of heaven to the Garden of Eden out into this world, we find the writers of the New Testament saying that false brethren had crept in. That gives the idea of a snake just crawling in, and that's the way they do. And you don't know it. You don't know it because they don't show themselves to be snakes to start with. They're as this man was trying to, or these people are portrayed as trying to be as God. You would think they were God in their manner of life. But there's something else about this particular portion of scripture that we read to you about was the fact that this beautiful, beautiful angel that was in heaven, he's what we would probably call a choir director. because he had the instruments of music created in him. And so there's no doubt about what his abilities were to hold that position. Now, I heard Brother W.T. Russell one time explain where sin came from, and I don't know of a lot of people that can quote Brother W.T. Russell accurately, because he was just down too deep. But in effect, he was saying that sin happened almost in a vacuum. It was just not something out here or over here, but it was just that given the liberty that the angels had, then Satan could take that kind of position, having pride. And, you know, in every revival, I can ever remember being in, where there were lost people that would come and seek the Lord, they had to get rid of their pride. Pride is no good. You know, we'll say, I'm proud of my son. It's not a good word any way you use it, really. But anyway, that pride is of the devil. You know, and Paul, talking about the qualifications of the preacher, he said, not being lifted up with pride, lest he fall into condemnation of the devil. So we can see from many different sources how that this angel, after he was kicked out of heaven, that he worked on the human family. And I may as well go ahead and try to clarify this, because it's going to be a lingering question in your minds, I suppose, if I don't. But you might say, well, why did he make the angel that would sin and that would come down and cause all of us to be lost through the temptation of Adam and Eve? Well, here's the thing that my conclusion is. Now, I may be wrong on this, but I'll just tell you what I believe. And that is that God, in all of his attributes, he had never had an opportunity to demonstrate his grace. You see, all those angels that were in heaven that were created, they were created to worship him, and they did, but he couldn't show grace to them. They were not sinners. Grace is something that's unmerited. In other words, like I tried to demonstrate to the night, but just saying, I'd give Brother Miller $100, and he didn't merit that. It didn't do anything. Just give it to him. But if Brother Johnny had cut my hair for a period of time for a certain amount of money, then I would pay him because he earned it. He worked for it. So God had not had an opportunity to give Brother Miller $100. So he wanted to do that. And the only way that he could do that would be to have a system set up to where that in no way would he ever violate man's own will to become a sinner. God didn't do that. God does not make us sinners. We are sinners by nature and by practice. But God, in the very beginning there, whenever he made those angels, he knew that Lucifer, called Son of the Morning, that he was going to sin. And he also knew that that he'd draw a third part of the stars. We believe to be angels. I don't know that, but I believe that. And you see, whenever he was cast out, then God knew what was going to happen. Of course, God knew the end before there was ever a beginning. And so he knew that the angel would sin. And he knew that he'd have to destroy him. You know, who was it, Jude, that he said that there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels warred against the devil and his angel. You know, one of the quickest wars, I believe, that was ever fought was fought in heaven, just like that. It was over. They had prevailed, and he was out. And I mean out for eternity. There was never made a plan of salvation for lost angels. Only lost men. And so we find then, as we begin the trail in heaven, it comes down to the earth through the Garden of Eden. And then look what we see. Now, if you want to study Isaiah and try to find out about him being upright and standing up and then going on his belly, you're welcome to it. It's there. But we know that God after this temptation had taken place and Adam had succumbed to the temptation, that God brought them into his courtroom. That's the reason I was saying last night or sometime that this whole thing about salvation, it has to do with a legal matter all the way through. I'm talking about all the way from the beginning all the way out to the end. It has to do with legality as far as God's holy law is concerned. That's what we're dealing with all the way through the scriptures, beginning to the end. And so it was that God, in making one law, he knew what was going to happen. And so then he would have an opportunity to show his grace. And so whenever Adam and Eve broke that one law, the scriptures, as Brother Miller said, they lay the blame on Adam. God did in Timothy. He said the woman was not deceived in the transgression, but the man. And Adam knew what he was doing. He went into that temptation with his eyes wide open. In our articles of faith, we say that he voluntarily sinned. And that made sinners out of all of us, because all of us, it doesn't matter whether you're white, black, red, green, pink, or whatever other color there may be, you were in the loins of Adam. And so he did not, after he had sinned, he had lost all of his holiness. He had lost all of his righteousness. He lost his fellowship with God. And so, therefore, he could not fellowship with God anymore. That fellowship was broken. And in the course of the transaction that took place there, Adam, by breaking one law, put every one of us in jeopardy of eternal torment, plus the fact the Bible says in the 5th chapter of Romans 12 verse, he may have quoted this, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men because all have sinned. So I want to talk a little bit more about that in a minute maybe. But what I want us to understand now is that there was a sin back at the beginning, and God immediately intervened. Now, as you know the story, I don't have to tell you how that Adam and Eve, they ran to the bushes and began sewing their fig leaves together to cover up their nakedness. Prior to this, they didn't know they were naked. Now their eyes are open. They see themselves naked. And the voice of God comes in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, where art thou? I heard thy voice and I hid myself because I was ashamed. I'm naked. Adam, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten that fruit that I told you not to? Well, the woman that thou gavest me, she ate of the fruit and gave to me, and I ate also. Now, you can have your own opinion about that. Some people saying that he's trying to lay the blame on the woman. Could be. It could be that Adam was just telling the truth, because that's exactly what happened. But whatever it was, God brought them into his courtroom. That's Adam and Eve and the serpent. And here's what he said. He said to Adam, because of your part in this transgression, you're going to have to get out here and work hard. You're going to sweat. You're going to earn your living by the sweat of the brow. And to the woman, I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow in the giving of birth to children. You can ask any woman's had a baby, and especially back in those days, did it hurt? Yeah, it hurt. Well, then to the serpent, he said this after he had talked to the woman. He said, between thy seed, talking to the serpent, and her seed, I'll put enmity. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall bruise thy head. Now, what God is talking about is the lower nature of Christ, which was human. He was totally God, and Jesus was totally man. He wasn't just some God and some man. He was total in both respects. And so it was that whenever he was saying this, he said, he's going to bruise your head. In other words, he's going to become triumphant over you. He's going to put your rule down. You have brought about death. Adam is dead. in the sense of his breaking the law. And God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam did not die that day, as far as physical, because the scripture tells us that he lived to be 930 years old. But he died spiritually. He did not have that contact with God. It was broken. And that has happened to every one of us as we come into this world. As far as being accountable, no, we're not till we reach the gears when we're accountable. But to go back to the garden and the courtroom, then God was saying to the woman and to Adam and to the serpent, everybody's going to have your part in playing this out. And he told that serpent, on thy belly shalt thou go all the days of thy life. Dust will be your meat. They tell me that a serpent, and I don't know how they know this, but they say that a serpent, you know, dust is kindly their food in the sense of knowing their surroundings. They can't see very well, but they can smell with their tongue somehow. Now, I don't know whether this is right or not. This is just what I've heard. But they can, according to the scientists, they can just about do anything the serpents can as they need. So anyway, we find that whenever Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, there was one good thing. God did not drive them away. He turned them out. And because it was a law broken, and because this become a legal matter, then it left open the possibility of justice being served and restoring the man. Now, we couldn't have figured that out in a million years. But God already had it figured out. He didn't have to figure out things. He just knows. And so whenever this law was broken and they were turned out, then we see the nature of Adam being passed right on to his children. As I said a while ago, he didn't have any holiness. He didn't have any righteousness. He didn't have a thing to pass on to them. He didn't have anything to pass on to us today. He had lost it. Now, he didn't lose his salvation. He didn't fall from a state of grace like you hear a lot of people talk about. He was not in a state of grace. He was in a state of innocence. And he lost that. And it could never be brought back. So anyway, we find then that whenever Cain and Abel were out there, Cain killed Abel. And why, we ask? Well, because his brother's works were righteous and his own were evil. We find that in the New Testament. We find that whenever the time came, and I want to say this in case somebody may wonder, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Was it different than the way we're saved today? No, sir. There's never been but one plan of salvation. Never will be but one plan of salvation. But what it was, God had planted this garden eastward in Eden, and there he had a place. And he must have given them a certain time to come and bring their sacrifices to worship him. And so it was that whenever Cain brought his, he'd been a tiller of the ground, and he brought the best of his vegetables or whatever it was he had to offer to God. He brought them in his hands. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews tells us that Abel, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain, because his gifts were in his heart. He came with his gift in his heart. What was it? It was a lamb. He was bringing the lamb. He was saying, in effect, I know this is not going to take away my sin, but I believe about that promise about the seed that you talked to my mother about. And that's what it was. I jumped over this part of it, but I suppose I need to go back and say it so it's clear. Whenever God was presented with what Adam had done, he drew us a picture right there in the Garden of Eden, how people are saved. It's never changed. God went out and he took the innocent, we say lambs. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's what we find all through Scripture, so I assume that's what it was. And it was God that killed those lambs. It was God that shed their blood. And he took that blood that had been shed as a picture of his own son. That lamb was innocent. You see, that little lamb was just out there grazing around, we'll say. Hadn't done a thing wrong. Hadn't bothered anybody. Hadn't cursed. Hadn't done a thing. But it was God that went out there, got him. And instead of killing Adam and Eve, he killed the lambs. And so those skins that had passed through death was what God clothed our first parents with. He ripped the fig leaves off. They wouldn't do. So he took those skins that had passed through death. And right there he was showing us, you can't come to God just any way. There has to be a substitute. That lamb was a substitute. Jesus was a substitute. All these things, you know, they just work back and forth. And it was his righteousness. I'm talking about the righteousness of Christ that we're clothed with. It's not fig leaves. That's these people that's trying to get to heaven by doing their own good works. That's fig leaves. It won't get you there. But then we find that whenever, going back to Cain and Abel, from then on, you started seeing two bloodlines that went out. One of them was Cain's bloodline, and the other, because Abel was dead, Seth was born, and those two kingdoms actually went down through here until the time of the flood. And the Bible tells us that in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, if you want to read it, that these people that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam, you know, they died. Why? Well, because death was in the genes. All of us have the seeds of death in our bosom. It's just a matter of time till we'll all die. We know that. Right out there lays all the proof anybody would ever want to see. It's right there. Now, this was something that needed some attention. So God let some time drift by. And then we find where God chose Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and take them back to the promised land. Now then, these people were a nation of slaves, as you know. And so God took them out of Egypt, across the sea, out into the wilderness, over to Mount Sinai. There he gave them the Ten Commandments. And he took that nation of slaves and turned them into the people of God. That's who they were. Because we can go in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and find out that Moses, whenever he was come to years, chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, but he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. That was his choice. That was God's man. He was the lawgiver. God took him up on the mountain and gave him the Ten Commandments. Whenever he came back down, they were just having an orgy. It was just chaos, ungodliness everywhere. Moses saw it and he threw down 10 commandments at one lick. He broke all 10 of them. So he was taken back to the mountain. God gave him the law and he wrote it and came back down. And the people said, all that God has said, we will do. Well, that was a covenant, but they didn't do it. They broke that covenant. And we find out because of that, that their bodies was laid scattered out all over the wilderness because they were taking 40 years to do what they could have done in about 11 days if they had obeyed God. But while Moses was up on the mountain, God told him no less than 3 times. He said, Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle and you see to it that you build it exactly according to the pattern that I showed you on the mount. Now, the reason for this is the book of Hebrews tells us that this was a shadow of good things to come. And so what we saw in the tabernacle, it was a shadow. The substance was in heaven. And so whenever Jesus came, he was not the type like all of these washings and rituals and all these different offerings. That wasn't what Jesus was. He came as an anti-type. He was the real thing. He was the real substance. He fulfilled all of that. Just like Brother Miller was saying this morning concerning the ark. Every time that Noah would nail a plank on that ark, he was showing and preaching about some aspect of Christ. That's what he was. He was a preacher of righteousness. And so it was that whenever the people went into the ark, whenever Noah and his family went into the ark, they were safe. Like he said, they were in Christ. Now, there's been a lot of people try to go through the water to get into the ark, and they perish. There's a lot of people who try to go through the water now to get into Christ, and they perish. You don't do it that way. It's through repentance and faith, and that's there's just no other way. And so it was that the law entered, Paul said, moreover, the law entered, so that the transgression would really begin to show men that they couldn't keep that law. If you'll pardon me, when I was in Africa, I suppose it's probably the last time, I was talking to a woman over there about her soul. And she said, well, I keep the commandments. I go to church. I said, ma'am, I want to ask you a question. Do you sin? And she said, no, I don't sin. I said, let me ask you. Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? She said, yes. I said, no, ma'am, you don't. You're not being intellectually honest. I said, nobody has done that except Jesus. Nobody can do that except Jesus. And I said, but God has commanded that every sinner on this earth love him. Everyone is under that law. That's what is going to shut a lot of people into hell. They were good morally, but they didn't love God. They had not had their heart circumcised. And therefore, they just had that old fleshly heart. That's all they've got. But anyway, I said, well, if you don't love God with all your heart, what about your neighbor? Do you love him as yourself? And she said, well, I guess I do. And I said, well, let me tell you something. If you were to walk up to me and ask me, would I die for you? I'd want to, but my nature won't let me. I just couldn't do it. I have a wife. I have children. I have grandchildren. I have great-grandchildren. I couldn't do that. I would want to, but I couldn't do it. So the law has said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, but I say unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We don't do that either. So I stood there, and I reckon I had to come down to adultery to ever get her to admit that she was a sinner. I said, the Bible teaches us thou shalt not commit adultery. And I said, now Jesus was talking from the letter of the law. You know, thou shalt not. But I said, the spirit of the law is what he had to keep as well as the letter. And so, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looketh on a woman or a man to lust after them hath committed adultery already in their heart. Do you want to plead innocent on that one? Well, no, she didn't. So she finally realized that she was a sinner. And that's what the purpose of the law was to show us we were sinners. What it is, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, James says. You know, you take that Bible and look at it. Let it speak to you. Let it show you what you are. And you're looking into a mirror. And what you'll see is not pretty. We're sinners. That's what we all are. And we're so filthy, we just can't get up out of the mud. We drink filth like water. And we need something better than that. But anyway, I want to get on through this. That law was there all these years so that these people could establish the fact we can't keep it. We just can't keep it. Now, you think in the history of the Old Testament, you think about men like Noah, like Samuel, like David, like Solomon, like all of these good men. But they, as good as Moses was the meekest man on earth, but he was not suited to die for our sins. So he didn't. Well, all through the years, as these goats and bulls and lambs and turtle doves getting their necks wrung and all these different things, None of those animals ever volunteered to die in those rituals. None of them. But here we find in the book of Luke, especially, but we find that Jesus was virgin born. Now, I wish I could explain that, but I can't. If I could explain that virgin birth, then I could explain inspiration. How all these men lived centuries apart. They never talked to each other. There was no collaboration. There was nothing like that. But yet you find the scriptures in perfect harmony. 66 books. I can't explain that. If I could tell you how that Mary could bear a son not knowing a man, I could tell you how we get saved. But I can't tell you. I don't know either one of them. All I know is he stepped behind virginity. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. So the Holy Spirit was his father. God was his father. They're trying to say, you know, that the German soldier was... And that's what the enemies of God have tried to do. They've tried their best to stamp out this blessed old word, and they're going to do it through rewrites that they call translations and other things if we're not careful. But I hope you will be careful. Now, here's what I want you to see. When Jesus was born, he didn't have any sin. He was perfect. I'm sure that he cried like a baby. He got hungry like a baby. But as he grew up, he was subject to his parents. That was one thing that the Bible said about Jesus, even after he was 12 years old, and they had lost him in Jerusalem. He was in the temple as he sat there, answered the questions of the doctors of the law, and asked them questions that amazed them. But it said that whenever Mary and Joseph found him after 3 days, that he went back down to Nazareth and was in subjection to them. So, young people, that's a good pattern right there for you to be toward your parents. But we find then that the time of his showing to Israel, when it come to be, then he went out and he saw... he went out where John the Baptist was baptized, and then John saw him coming. And John said, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God." Now, the road was full of lambs. I either heard or read somewhere that on those days of these offerings, like they made at this time, there would be something like maybe 56,000 sheep. I mean, they took the numbers of the people in the Israel's tribes, I guess, to come up with some sort of a figure like that. It's probably not accurate, but we'll just say it was a bunch of sheep. And people that were poor, like Mary and Joseph, they couldn't afford the sheep, so they took the little turtle doves and for a sin offering. And yet Rome wants to say that Mary was born without sin. How did that happen? It didn't happen. But yet she's the co-redeemtrix, I can't say it, but you know what it means, that her and Christ together can save you. If you'll pray to Mary, then she's in favor with her son, and she'll talk to him, and you'll get saved. Now, that's a bald-faced lie, and I don't care who knows it. Whenever Jesus went back down, and he grew up, and he started his ministry, he was first baptized by John the Baptist. There's no question. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was baptizing beyond Jordan, and all the people around about Jordan and Jerusalem and those surrounding cities. I've been privileged to be there a couple of times to see the area where they said that Salem was, where he was doing the baptizing. And they came down there, and he would tell those Jews from Jerusalem, "Oh, you generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Bring forth therefore fruit meet for repentance." And he wouldn't baptize anybody that couldn't tell him an experience from nature to grace. That's what he was asking for. And Baptist people still
won't, or I hope they don't, baptize anybody that don't have an experience to tell. So it was that he began his ministry, and as soon as he had finished, John had baptized him, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted 40 days and nights of Satan. And I don't believe it's just three temptations. I believe he was tempted 40 days, like Mark, I guess it is, says. Now, whenever he got out in his public ministry, there was a reason for him to be active. And I'm going to try to make this just as short as I can. I suppose it's taken too long already. But here was what it was. Israel was used to having, if someone came from God, presented themselves as being from God, then they would be accustomed to see miracles with that person. It's just like Moses when he went down into Egypt. What happened? He'd throw the rod down. It'd become a snake. He'd pick it up. It wasn't a snake anymore. In the days of Elijah, whenever he could, even whenever he was buried and touched the grave of somebody else, they got up. There was those miracles that happened in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And then you come on down to the time that Christ was born. He was a man. And this is what Nicodemus said. He said, "Good master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so, you see, that was what they understood, that if a man was from God, they could do these miracles like that. And so it was that he would perform the miracles, only he wasn't like Benny Hinn and these other fellers. Whenever he would reach over and like the widow's son that had died, he raised him to life. There was Darius' daughter. She was dead. And he raised her from the dead. He went to the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. I mean, it happened just like that. Now then, do you reckon Lazarus ever forgot that day that Jesus brought him out of death into life? I don't think so. So when you hear Baptist people talking about knowing the time and place, we haven't forgot it, then you'll know why that we say that. We're a whole lot like Lazarus. Now, what I wanted to get to was, Jesus kept that law. I'm talking about that written law. All those thou shalt not. He kept every one of them. Not only that, but he kept the spirit of every one of them. Because if he had failed in keeping the spirit of the law, he just may as well have broke one as far as God was concerned. God demands perfect holiness. And so, this, because he had done this. Now, sinner friend, listen carefully to this. This qualified Jesus to pay for our sins. Had he failed anywhere, he would have been disqualified. We wouldn't have had a Savior. But whenever he was perfect, had kept that law perfectly, even up on that cross, he could look back through the law and the prophets and even the Psalms and see that there was nothing that he had not fulfilled on our behalf. You think about that. If there was just one point of the law that you failed, you would burn in hell forever and forever and forever. One law. If you were to break one law, and that's all. You can read the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation as good as I can. And it'll tell you nothing that defileth or unclean shall enter therein. And that would be a defilement of the law. That would be an unclean thing coming into heaven. It's not going to happen. But here's what I want to tell you. In the fourth chapter of Galatians, we find this. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. People trying to keep a law that is a curse to them. Now, I told you a while ago about that seed back in the garden. God said, between her seed and thy seed. Well, you know and I know the seed is not with the woman. It's with the man. And so in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of woman under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Anywhere you look in those scriptures, I don't care whether it's old or new, if you go to heaven, you're going through the righteousness of Christ and nothing else. You see, this is the good thing about it. Whenever we trust him, whenever we come to the cross saying, oh God, I broke every one of those laws millions of times. I ought to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell. But I want you to forgive me. I want you to save me. Oh God, I'm sorry that I have offended you. And that coming out of your heart, don't repeat words after a preacher. My goodness, they don't know how to pray. But you let that prayer come out of your heart. Lost, I'm sinking, I'm just sinking. And you see then, whenever we look at it, the holiness of that law, it says, cursed is every one that continueth not to do all things which are written in the law to do them. Any way you look at it, it's a curse, it's a curse, it's a curse. I want to say one other thing, then I'm finished. You know, we sing that song, no tears in heaven, no sorrows given. And that's true. There's not going to be any tears in heaven. Do you know why? It's because that all the causes of tears will stay on this side. It'll be burned up. Now you see, to make our trail complete from heaven for the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. You see, if we don't have sin, then we don't have death. I think anybody that's got reasonable mind would say, yeah, that's true. Well, in our flesh, we're just full of sin. But when we're born again of that Holy Spirit, we have been made a partaker of the divine nature. As such, there's no sin. There's no sin in my soul. I got saved when I was 19 years old. And from that day to this day, I have not sinned one time in there. Because the merits of that blood washed away the sin. And Paul tells us we are sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, meaning the redemption of the body. Christ paid for our body on the cross too. So that's why Paul said, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, then God will also change your mortal bodies. In other words, if the Lord was to come back right now, do you know what would take place? That Holy Spirit, that's God, that lives in here, he would change us more quickly than that. It's already here. We don't have to wait for God to send something from heaven to get us. If we've been saved, we've already got the goods right in there. And he'll bring us out. And you see, it'll just be more quickly than a flash of lightning that we'll have those new bodies. Those bodies will undergo death, but it'll be so fast you won't know it. And then even if we have to die and rest out here, as Sister Thompson was talking about, doesn't matter. We're not going to feel the sting of death because it's just like a honeybee. I was telling somebody the other night, I used to raise bees, and one of those things they can light on you here. Usually they got me up here. But they can light on you, and when they sting you, they leave that stinger. And they can't sting anymore. And they die. And that's what the devil did on the cross. He took that stinger, that sting of sin, sting of sin. He pushed it in on Christ. And he can't sting us. My dad used to say there's nothing about dying that I'd read except that sting of death. And I read that scripture to him where Paul said, "O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory?" I said, "Daddy, there's no sting in death for saved people. That's for lost people." Our sins were taken care of on the cross. All of them. And if you had one left over that wasn't taken care of, you sure need to be in this altar tonight, because you're on your way to hell, just as sure as the world. And you know that he did a good job when he saved you, though. He took all of them away. I apologize for being so long, but I just felt like tonight that there might be someone here. And I did want to include this in there, and I jumped over it. I told Brother Miller I wouldn't say a word about it. But I went to Africa one time, and it was in Ghana. And there was a man that came out, and he said, you know, he had heard us preach, me and whoever's with me. He said, "I want to show you something." So he took us up into a little village there, and he took us out to a place where there was a rock about that big, and it was oval-shaped. And they had put whitewash on it. And with great pride, he pointed to it. He said, "There's our God." And I thought to myself, does our people at home know that there's people in the world that thinks a rock is God? And it just like to have killed me. I tried my best to explain to them. I tried to tell the Hindus in Trinidad that had their gods up in the temple. I said, those pieces of concrete that you have painted there, they can't love you. They can't forgive your sins. They can't hear your prayers. Why are you worshiping something that you made? And that's what a false god is something other than the true and real living God, but usually it's a false god of our own hands or of our own making. If you're here tonight and you're lost, I make this appeal to you on the grounds that God has, through the death of his son on that cross, he has crushed the head of the serpent. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, second chapter of Hebrews, that is the devil. So it's done. What are you going to do? Don't doubt him. That does not please him. Many entered not in because of unbelief. It's not what you've done necessarily, but because you don't believe. You just don't believe the report that God has given of his son. You need to do that. You better do that before you die. So at this time, if we have a song, we'll stand together. You need to come and seek the Lord, and I pray God that you will.
Number 108.